All right, this morning in our journey through the Gospel of John, we are up to chapter 2, the famous wedding at Cana. So if you have your Bible with you, you can open up to John chapter 2, and I'm going to start the message just by reading John 2, 1 through to 12, if you have your Bible there. John 2, 1 to 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted, the water now became wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The word of the Lord for us this morning. Who here enjoys a good wedding? Come on, if your hand's not up, that's bad, right? Come on. Weddings are great, aren't they? They are a wonderful celebration. For me, I love weddings. I love the whole joy that goes into it. I tell you what else I love is I usually get to do pre-marriage. And doing pre-marriage, particularly with young couples, is seriously fun. They sit there in my office staring at each other, starry-eyed, and the forms they filled out, they usually tick, "We will never have serious problems in our marriage." And they tick an absolute, "That's true, it'll never happen." And they usually tick another box which says, "I will never be disappointed in my partner." And they're like, "Yes, that's absolutely true." And you sit there as someone who's been married for 21 years and you kind of smile to yourself. And you're like, "Oh, you've got a lot to learn." Now, the truth is, us who've been married a while, you can have a great marriage, can't you? And you can love and deeply love and grow in love with your husband or wife for the length of your years. But we all know that it takes work. It doesn't just happen, right? And that's what I love about seeing with these pre-marriage couples who are just convinced that they will feel starry-eyed forever without any kind of effort. The reality is we get married and we're two sinners, and putting someone ahead of yourself doesn't come naturally, does it? No, we have to work and learn to do it. Well, as big as weddings are now, they were an even bigger deal in the day of Jesus. If anyone here has a wedding coming up, there's some ideas here you might be able to work into your celebration. The average person in the time of Christ was poor compared to us today. You worked hard. You worked 6 days a week, usually for very little. You had maybe a small home, small amounts of things, and you worked hard just to provide for your family. It was a fairly tough existence compared to what we know today. But all of that changed for your wedding. All of that hard grind of life was put aside for your wedding. You were paraded around the village for the longest possible route they could take. They would take you around the village and everyone would come out onto the street and clap and cheer and celebrate the fact that you were getting married. You would then have this huge celebration and feast, And then that would then go on with a kind of open house for a week. And during that week, you got to wear special robes, and even you had like a crown, and effectively for that period of time, your word was law. If you wanted it, you got it. For a little while, everyone lifted you up above your station and just gave you what you wanted. And for a week, you got to live like a king and queen and celebrate the goodness of God and marriage together. Any couples getting married want that for a week? You know, everyone treat you like a king and queen. It's not a bad plan. That's what it meant. It was huge. And for a while, it just lifted you above the grind of life. And you got to experience joy, almost unlimited joy. Understanding that is pivotal to understanding our passage. You see, that was the expectation of a wedding, and pivotal to that in Hebrew culture was wine. You see, wine in Hebrew culture celebrated goodness and abundance. Many of the scriptures in the Old Testament associate wine with the time of the Messiah, the coming of Christ. And so a wedding being the greatest celebration that you could ever have in your life, wine was integral to saying that God's abundance and blessing was going to flow into your marriage. What a terrible, terrible thing if in this brief moment of time when you got lifted above the mundane, the pivotal ingredient to that whole ceremony was going to run out. This would leave your week as being king and queen absolutely broken. Like life without gluten, their ceremony would be bland and lifeless, right? That's right, I'm looking at you gluten-free people. Here's how far it goes. The groom's family supplied the wine, and in fact, if you ran out of wine during that week-long celebration, you could face a lawsuit from the bride's family. Right? That's how it went. That's how full-on it was. This was a shame-based culture, and because wine is so symbolic of God's blessing and abundance, to run out of wine during that wedding celebration was such a awful, tragic thing to have happen, you could face a lawsuit. I don't know how we can compare this to today, but just think of the greatest possible day or occasion you could ever have, and then during that, it getting absolutely crushed. Right? Have I got this enough across? I hope I have. Now, hopefully you understand why this is such a dramatic story, which we can sometimes flip through because we're so familiar with it. Why is Mary in a panic, the mother of Jesus? And the story doesn't tell us. It seems that surely she must be a relative. She's at the wedding. Jesus is at the wedding. His disciples have been invited, or at least a very close family friend. So we're not entirely sure, but Mary, for some reason, knows the disgrace that is about to befall and personally wants to get involved. Now, we don't know exactly the context, but we do know that the Gospel of John is writing to a theological purpose in everything he tells us. What is the basic theme of John? Do you remember? Jesus is God. That we might believe, right? That we would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why he's written this down. And every single story is to reveal to us the Son of God that we might believe. That is always the major purpose of John's signs. And that is the major purpose of this. To give you a brief idea of how theologically astute the Gospel of John is. If we go back to John chapter 1:19, and then you read through until this feast, John carefully records that there have been 7 days. So from the start of this whole cycle with Jesus until the wedding feast, there has been 7 days. This final day on the wedding is the Sabbath, the seventh day. John started his gospel with "in the beginning," and he's linking Jesus to the new creation. When Jesus comes, everything will be made new. Sin will be done away with. And John is saying Jesus is God and the new creation has begun, and now we have a carefully shown 7 days to the celebration on a day of rest for the couple, right? There's a careful 7 days mentioned by John to continue his theme that in Christ, he is the new creation, ushering in the new creation. The theological undertones of John are always there. Is it true? 100%. But he is always writing to a purpose. The first public miracle of Jesus, he turns water into wine, hinting at the abundance of the new creation on the day that God rested. Now, I want to really get stuck into a passage to begin with today from verse 11 of our passage, because it spells it out for us very clearly. Verse 11 of John 2, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Right? Jesus displayed his glory and the disciples what? Believed. As John said, he wrote all this down that you would believe. That is the purpose of the inclusion of this story in your gospel. It's that you would believe. We see here that the disciples believe. Right? So there's other truths mixed up in here, but that is the primary purpose, that you would believe. All right, let's get into it. John 1, 1 to 11, as we looked at. Now, it starts with "on the third day." Does that everyone wants to get interested straight away, don't they? A little bit symbolic there, on the third day. There are all kind of references to what that means. Some people think, obviously, it's an allusion to the resurrection. Other people think it's a good name for a band. But there are all kind of ideas of what this third day, and I'm actually one of the ones who don't think it means anything. I just think literally it was the third day. So I don't think that has a specific context there. It's certainly not pivotal to the text, but I had to mention it because you see third day and everyone sort of pricks up. The wine ran out. Now, as I've said, big deal, big problem. Incredibly shameful in a shame-based culture. But John is obviously using this to mean far more than the wedding running out of wine. To John, this is symbolic of the condition of humanity at this point. The rabbis had a saying, "Without wine, there is no joy." Psalm 104:15 says, "Wine gladdens the heart of man." Isaiah 55:1 talks about, "Without wine, there is no joy." Isaiah 55:1 talks about coming and having wine without cost, referring to the coming of the Messiah. Okay, so there's this picture: without wine, there is no joy. Without wine, there is no happiness. There's no life. And so there's always been this understanding of the messianic time having an abundance of wine, an abundance of life. Mary could just as well have come to Jesus and said, "Jesus, they have no joy." That's what it represents, this tragedy. And really, I just want us to understand what John is saying here, which he's going to link through to the jars that he uses specifically. But this is John's point, that humanity without Christ, without the Messiah, is a life without joy. Now, of course, you can sit there and you say, "Oh, there's plenty of non-Christians who are happy or no joy." Well, that's true to an extent, but it's very different, isn't it? We see two primary ways that the world struggles in joy without Jesus. The first is this: you meet people And we ourselves fall into this trap of believing that we can have pleasure through stuff. Right? There's the technical word. Pleasure through stuff. In other words, you buy a new TV, the picture's clearer, the colors are more vibrant, or whatever it might be, and you first turn it on and you sit there for a week and you go, wow, that is so much clearer than the old TV used to be. And after a few weeks, you don't notice anymore that it's a clearer picture than the old one was. It's just the normal TV. Until you go walking past JB Hi-Fi and the new 20K TV's out and you go, oh my goodness, that one now stands out and is so much clearer. That would be so much better if I had that one. And so we need more stuff. And of course, that stuff satisfies for a week. And then we can't remember that it ever felt so good. And we have to chase it again. Amen? That is stuff, isn't it? It brings this such a fleeting moment of pleasure. So fleeting. The latest phone, a new car, a bigger house, whatever it might be, it gives you this fleeting moment of yes, and then within a week, you're like, I can't even remember why I felt good about it. It just puts you on a treadmill of longing that never truly fulfills. See, that's the bland, joyless life that we so often get caught up in. That's the first one. The second one, I think, where we see this so clearly is our obsession that's growing all the time with avoiding death. Another way this kind of pans out. Talk to any hospital worker and they will tell you about trying to just prop people along for a few more days with no quality of life, but everyone is so terrified of death that they just want anything to prop them along just that little tiny bit longer. And COVID's really highlighted all of this. People absolutely terrified that the end might come. Pills, diets, exercise programs, all promising longer life. But all will fail. Death is certain outside of Jesus coming back, isn't it? You might prolong for a year or 10 years. But you can't get rid of the inevitable. So we get caught in this time that doesn't have a true joy. We have all of these treadmills that we're stuck on and we can't get off. Question, church. Why are we so afraid of death? Because we weren't made to die. In the garden, when God created us, we were made for eternal life. Death is our great enemy. Death is not the natural state of man. The natural state of man was eternity with our God, and death is the consequence of sin. We were never made to taste death. But because of the fall, we now have this great black fear that sits in front of us, and it's right and it's true. We should have that fear because we were never made for it. We were made to be with our Lord. Of course, the difference is when we put our faith in Jesus, when we know that He paid the penalty of our sin, when we know that the wrath of God has been poured out on Christ, and in Him we are given eternal life, then, oh death, where is your sting? Right? Because we know that we have life in Him beyond the grave. He overcame sin and death. And when He rose, those of us who are His, the Word says, we have already risen in Him. When He sits at the right hand of the Father, you are sitting with Him in eternity already, because God is outside of time. His future is guaranteed eternal life. You are now dwelling with Christ in the heavens, and it will be fully realized for you. Right? This is what John is talking about here. John is saying we don't have joy in this wedding. Well, Mary comes, there's no joy. Why is there no joy? Because wine symbolizes the abundance of life that will come in the Messiah. And guess what? they don't have any. They don't have any. We'll get to that as our text goes on. So why does Mary turn to Jesus? Now, the common kind of understanding from a lot of people is that Mary is expecting a miracle. And I don't think so, personally. This was his first miracle. And I don't think Mary, I mean, I'm sure there's been a lot of difficult situations in their lives up till this point. I don't think Mary's initial point of view would be a miracle. But let me just try this on you and see what you think. We believe with all of our heart Joseph had died sometime way before that. He's never mentioned after Jesus was 12 years old. He's not mentioned in any of the stories that come before that. So we think Joseph died at some stage earlier, which made Jesus, as the oldest boy in the house, the sole provider and breadwinner for the family. Right? In a culture where women didn't work, all of the responsibility to care for his mum fell on Jesus' shoulders. By the way, mums, I think he probably would have been a good son to have had that fall on. Just a guess, but I'm thinking he probably did a good job of it, right? Mary, throughout her life up to this point, when faced with a problem, would have turned to who? Jesus. It's normal. He is the provider, the leader of that family. She would have been saying, Jesus, can you help with this? Jesus, it sounds so funny to say, doesn't it? But they grew up as a normal family and she had to rely on him. So my suspicion is that she realizes there's a tragedy about to unfold and she simply, as she would have done 100 times before, comes and says, Jesus, what can we do? How are we going to help? She turns to her son to help out in this situation. So I think that's probably what's going on. Now, Jesus answers her with woman, my translation says. And a lot gets talked about this. And again, so many things kind of get lost in translation. To us, it sounds a little bit harsh, woman. It's really a formal kind of response that he's giving, and it's unusual in this context, but not abnormal. It's more equivalent to a formal title. It's more like responding with lady or ma'am, something like that. So it's a hard thing to get across, but it's a more formal way of responding. He uses the same word when he's on the cross and he organizes John to care for his mum, right? So it's the same, it's just a more formal kind of way of speaking. So please get that right. It sounds a little harsh by us, but it's actually a good term. Now, Jesus answers by declaring to lady, madam, that his time has not yet come. Now, I believe this is to differentiate himself from being the servant of his mum to being the servant of God. And hopefully not, they're not opposed to one another. But young children, Christian parents, there comes a time when each of us has to put our faith in God above all else. There comes a time when we should honor our father and mother, but our father and mother hears that we believe God is calling us as a missionary to go and serve in a more dangerous country, and our mother and father says, that is not God's will for you. You will go to uni, become a doctor, earn some decent money, and buy a house. And you say, I'm sorry, but no, because God is calling me, and I will follow. Right? All of us must go to that place where God comes first. And everyone has to transition, and every relationship has to transition. Jesus has been an obedient son by the will of the Father. Jesus always did what the Father wanted. He's been caring for his family. He's been doing the right thing. But right here in this moment, Mary has to realize that, yes, Jesus is her son, but his Father is always going to come first. And we've got this little pivotal moment where that changes right here in the story. For most of us, that's a little bit difficult. I can't even imagine what that would be like in this situation, because Mary, not only does she have to come to a place of realizing that Jesus and the Father must come first, Mary also has to come to a place of realizing that she needs to repent of her sin and put her faith in her Lord and Savior, Jesus, her Son. Now, there's a shift, isn't it? But that's actually this pivotal moment that's going on in this story. Okay, so there's that little shift of Mary saying, Jesus, can you do whatever you can to help in this situation? And Jesus goes, hang on a second. You need to understand, Mum, I love you, but I obey first and foremost my Father in heaven. And we've got this little shift going on in the story. Mary has known and loved her son, held his hand as he learned to walk, taught him his first words, and now has to move to seeing him as her Savior. Now, Mary seemingly is not put off by this, and in faith, perhaps, or the story of the Bible always just gives us the kind of pivotal point. Maybe Jesus gave her some kind of indication, but for whatever reason, she tells the servants to do whatever Jesus tells you. So there's some kind of thing going on. So let's reread our passage a little bit from verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jar holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said, fill the jars with water. When I flick page, it gives me a bit of the previous sentence, and sometimes I'm reading that to you, which is why I'm repeating, just so you know. I'm trying to stop doing it, but if I don't, that's what's happening. All right. Now, John gets right back into this theological emphasis that we've been talking about, the time of the Messiah, the overflowing abundance. These purification jars were used for ceremonial washing and ritual purification. By Jesus using them for a miracle and turning water into wine, he was declaring that the old religious rituals were dead and that new life of freedom in Christ was coming from the old law. Right? We're still using those jars. So out of the jars is coming the new covenant. Remember, Jesus fulfilled the old covenant, and out of it is coming the new covenant in the blood of Christ. As commentator F.F. Bruce says, Christ is changing the water of Jewish purification into the wine of the age, the new covenant. Right? So right here, we're symbolizing the changing from the old law into the new covenant found in the blood of Christ. And what a new life. If this doesn't make you joyful, church, nothing ever will. I just want you to think about this for a moment. What we're saying there is that those jars held 680 liters. Right? That's what it calculates out at. 680 liters. Now, I don't want to jump too far ahead, but I'll just mention it quickly. Obviously, they're about to taste this wine, and they're like, wow, this is like the best wine ever. Well, even after the wedding feast was over, the couple could have sold the remaining wine for a year's worth of wages for the average person. How is that for a wedding gift? Right? So you want to talk here about the abundance of joy that we have in the new covenant. And in the story, Jesus is like, here's my wedding gift, a year's worth of wages. Right? Amen? That is our God. The abundance of the new covenant, the abundance of what Christ has given us, symbolized here in this extravagant gift that he has given out, which shows the time of the Messiah has come, right? Again, ideas for wedding gifts, people. Just, you know, write in your little gift register, year's worth of wages. See how you go. So it says, they filled them to the brim. They took some out, gave it to the master of the feast, and we know the story. Now, I picture laughter and merriment. I picture a really happy scene here. I don't think this is dour in any way, shape, or form. I think the master of the ceremony says with humor, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. So this was a practice because, like I said, this was a huge feast and wine was expensive. So you would serve out a couple of glasses of good, proper wine, and then when everyone was happy and had some food, they would then water it down so it would go further and it wasn't so expensive. So that's the normal practice. Now, no one's saying here that people were rolling drunk. That's not what this text is saying. The master of ceremony is having a little bit of fun, and what he's saying is when people have normally had a couple of drinks, they then start to drink watered down wine. In this case, they then bring out the wine that Jesus has made, and it's the greatest wine probably anyone's ever tasted because Jesus made it. And they're blown away at the quality of the wine, right, that Jesus has declared. Abundant wine. Now remember, we've got to be reading this from that Jewish context, from their mindset, immersed as they were in the Old Testament. So let me just quickly read you a couple of passages. This is Amos 9, verses 13 to 14. Amos 9, 13 to 14. And then think about what Jesus has done. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Right? A time of returning to the land, but also talking about when the Messiah comes, this is what will happen. Again, this is Genesis 49, 10 to 12. Genesis 49, 10 to 12. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Both these verses are saying the same thing, that when the Messiah comes, things are going to be good. They are going to be joyful. The goodness of God will overflow in an abundance in what the Messiah brings. There will be enough wine, says our passage, that everyone can wash their clothes in it and wear this kind of off-pink, purple-colored clothes around. But anyway, it's just saying there will be an abundance of wine when the Messiah comes. And right here, right now, we have 680 liters of the greatest wine ever made. An abundance of wine declaring that the goodness of the Messiah has come. Made out of the old purification jars, now fulfilled in Christ. See, the miracle is more than Jesus helping out at a wedding feast. It's a declaration that the Messiah is here and that his abundant goodness is available. The old has gone, the new has come. And in Christ, there is a joy, an abundant joy that gives life all meaning and purpose. Because we're no longer stuck on the treadmill of stuff. We no longer need to be afraid or fearful of death. Because we have Jesus. He's enough. Right? He sets us free from everything the world wants to trap us with. He gives us that joy in Christ. Well, nothing on earth can fulfill you with joy forever. Jesus can and will. I've been a Christian now for many years. I delight in Christ more and more as I grow older. Because more and more I discover him. I know him more, and the more I do, the more satisfying he is. Yeah, amen. He's never like that TV where a week afterwards you wonder what I was ever so excited about. 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years? Anyone following Jesus for more than 70 years here? 80 years? Now, I got you there. Come on. 80 years, is he still satisfying, Gene? Yes, that's right. Amen. And he will continue to be so if Gene lives to be 140, right? He is always satisfying. Psalm 92, 12 to 14 says this, "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green." How good's that, oldies? Right? Come on. As you get older and the world starts to kind of forget you a little bit, they shove you to the side because everyone's about fast work and fast pace and all of those things we chatted about earlier, right? And that's what the world does. God doesn't say that. He says, in me, you are ever a young sapling and you can still bear fruit. You can still pray. You can still tell people the good news. You can still encourage a struggling saint. You can still pick someone up who needs a hand, because in God, you aren't forgotten. In God, you are an evergreen sapling. And one day when you are given your new body and serve and glorify him forever. Okay, this is the joy that's symbolized here in this story. That is what is on offer in Christ, the abundance, as it were, of the joy in knowing your sins are forgiven and your life is held by God and you have life in him forevermore. Shouldn't just be Ivanka saying amen all the time. So thank you. Right? Amen? This is the promise for those of us who discover the new covenant in Christ. It was at a wedding feast, a great celebration that Jesus chose to reveal his divinity through an abundance of wine. This was not a solemn, dull occasion. This was an occasion full of joy, laughter, and dancing. In Galatians 5:22, it says that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. In John 15:11, Jesus says, "I've told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." How's our joy complete? In Christ. In Christ. Right? This is what all of this symbolizes. Give up chasing joy in earthly pleasures. Give up the fear of death. Christ has come, and in him is joy complete and an abundance of everything that he gives us. Right? Symbolized in the wedding feast of Cana. Church, that is who we are. We are a joyous people, redeemed by the blood of Christ, symbolized by the abundance of wine in this passage. Man, to know that truth, as death comes, as we get a bad prognosis, to know that truth is the joy that cannot be taken. That's what Jesus offers. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this amazing story. Lord, I can't wait one day to be in eternity and meet this married couple. This couple that, the story they must have to share about when Jesus revealed his abundance. And yet, Lord, that story is written to ring true to each one of us. The disciples, they saw it, they believed. Lord, we hear it and our response is belief that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and that in you we have life in your name. Lord, the joy of knowing you, that our sins are forgiven and life eternal waits. Lord, may we live in that joy. Lord, there are tough things in this life and world. There are tragedies we face and we grieve rightly. But they should never crush us, because we have Jesus. And in him we have all that we need. for joy to reign. So we thank you and praise you and worship you. Amen.